Good morning to you too, Brother Kearney.
Thank you.
Nice tie. Anyway, I have some things I want to share with you up here about the Golden Living Ministry. Yesterday, Kathy Radzinko and Jeannie and Dawn and a bunch of the Radzinko clan, we went to work getting all the weeds out and the ivy. We were clearing everything out. I'm going to show you a before-after picture. This is where we're at with this back patio. Remember, the back patio, these people in the Alzheimer's ward, that particular one, they have not been outside in more than a year. They can't be wheeled out to a hot parking lot, and, I mean, it could be terminal for them. And so over here so far, what we've done, some of the members of the church came. We're doing a makeover of the patio for them to make it functional. We ripped out 4 ton of dirt, or 2 ton of dirt, along with that big stump that's been there since, I think it was Adam or Eve were walking the earth. And then all those weeds had grown over there. All that's now clear. There are mounds put up there. Kathy Radzinko, and I want to stress that a functional ministry is one that brings in the talents of many, and then it works with one common goal. And Kathy is really good, and so is Jean, about the plants and landscaping. This coming week, we're going to have this so made over. It's going to be the nicest patio ever. Kathy went earlier this week to the wrong care facility, and she walked into the other Golden Living on Erford Road, and they were all excited because she was saying, "I was here to kind of scope it out to redo the patio," and she was at the wrong care facility, but they were excited. And so then she calls me and says, "Well, where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm here." She says, "I'm here too." I said, "I don't see you." And then she says, "Oh, I'm at the wrong one." And they were like kind of sad because she was at the wrong one. And when Rebecca Haynes Harley, the activities director, when Kathy mentioned that story to her, she says, no, they can get their own church. That's what she said. And that's what it looks like before. This is what it looks like after. Notice that big hole here, okay? Let's go to what we have coming up this week for the Golden Living Ministry, the Olympic Games. We have them coming up. They have an Olympic game between the two care facilities and that they have in the West Shore. And I saw a bunch of elderly doing their tie-dye shirts yesterday in preparation for that. I don't know what kind of games they're going to have, but they're gearing up for it. There was this like 65-year-old guy in his wheelchair getting ready to do his tie-dye, and I said, "So you're going to be in the Olympics?" He said, "Yeah, and we're going to crush them," you know. So I don't know if it's something to do with, like, races or you know. I just don't know. But this week, on Wednesday, this is a fun activity. Rebecca would really love it if you can come participate in this. From 10 to 11:30 and 1:30 to 3:30, they have those Olympic Games. Channel 27 is going to be there. They need help to carry these things out. It's one of those fun activities. So if you could show up to one of those two shifts, please go out there. And then you could see that guy crush the other nursing home in whatever he was going to crush him in. And then we also, this Saturday morning, we're going to concrete that big hole in. And hopefully we'll have the supplies in to build a 20 by 20 arbor over the top of that. Grant's kind of heading up that section of it. And this is going to be a really nice location when it's done. Kathy found like a $2,000 fountain that we got for only like under $200. It's a 3-tier fountain. It's going to be mounted on the side. Kathy's putting together an effort that we're going to have to put beautiful shrubbery all the way around. It's going to have cedar mulch all the way around it. It's going to be a very, very beautiful facility. Kathy actually is putting together an artist rendering of it, and I showed that to some of the staff there. And they were really excited about that, because these elderly, I'm actually going to be working on an effort to name that patio, the Canfield Church of Christ patio. And with it comes certain responsibilities, like a sign-up sheet that we could have in back for someone who might want to be part of that ministry. Rebecca will actually get you deputized to be able to go out and help their understaffing, to be able to sign out on a shift, to go there and do some watering, you know, if it needs anything. But even more importantly, to have someone who has some training to be able to sit out there and allow the elderly to be able to come in and out and enjoy a different type of life than they've had in the past. She explained some of the things that Alzheimer's patients go through, some things that I didn't know, and it's really kind of humbling. Even the flower arrangements we're putting out there, the last color that an Alzheimer's patient will see in their life is typically orange. Before that, some of the brighter colors. The sound of water will be something they'll go into. The fountain we have out there is a three-tiered fountain that will actually has three different type of sounds that they could focus in on. These things that are being assembled there will really add to the quality of life to the most forgotten people that we have around us, and they're typically Alzheimer's patients. I know there are many of you who have already helped in that. This is something that is ongoing, and many of you came to me months ago, even years ago, saying we want a meaningful ministry, a ministry that makes a difference. If you were somebody who said that, it is here. It's time to make a difference and to continue to do that. You've done excellent. And I know our Lord and Savior is extremely happy, for he says so in his scripture. So that's 8 a.m. You meet at the back of Golden Living. You just go all the way back. There's a giant parking lot. We'll have the door open. We're going to be pouring the concrete. Kathy would appreciate if any of you youth, if you're from the Northeast, Utes, if any of you could contact her. She has some stones that need to be moved. They can load them up and pick up to fill in that foundation before we pour the concrete. And then also this week coming up, we have our regular Bible studies at 115 in the 100 block and at 215 down in the more public block. We've had an average of about 15, 20, 25 people coming to those studies. And also this week, there's a man named Sherman Goss. He's a man who comes to the Bible studies. He's also a man that D.D. had brought to our attention. And Randy Pritchett adopted this man. He suffers from multiple sclerosis. And Randy's been studying with him. He's done a very good job. And he also has received fellowship from many of you. He's going to be baptized this week, likely in the Dowler's Pool, in case if you didn't know that, Kathy. I talked with Brian about that. We're working out the arrangements for that, but actually Rebecca wanted to go to that, and there are even some of his friends who want to come to that, so they're going to bring a vehicle. That's why we might change it to the YMCA. But they want to bring a vehicle of residents there who want to share in this moment. And so you are making a difference in the lives of many. It's a simple fact. And I'm firmly persuaded that in the future it will result in the conversions of many, life-changing experiences in the lives of hundreds. And over the time, your work, your generosity will make the difference into the thousands of lives over the years. And so thank you very much for participating in that. Then also I want to make mention, last week we had three baptisms. Peg McClurg, she was baptized. Raise your hand. How you doing, Peg? I told you I'd put you on the spot. Anyway, she was baptized on Thursday night at about 9:30. And she's Lori and Pat Woodward's aunt. They were baptized on a Thursday as well a year ago. And then their daughter, Nikki Brown, could you raise your hand? She was baptized as well on that night. We'll have a welcome circle for them afterwards. But then there's one other baptism. Raise your hand. Sarah Dyke, she was baptized Wednesday by her father. And we want to also have the welcome circle for her. And so congratulations. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to the covenant that is life-changing and life-everlasting. And with that, those are just some of the little things. Let's go ahead and get to the lesson we have this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Open your Bibles up to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I may not cover all my notes because I don't want to be pressed for time. I kind of ended up having more notes than I expected. So if I start talking fast, that's why. Now, I titled this lesson, The Big Fix. The reason why is we've been covering two of the three last lessons on a huge topic that Paul was addressing to the Corinthians about their immoralities, about their fornications. Paul identifies the reason for writing chapter 7. He says in 7 verse 35, he writes, "I say on your this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Now, what he's about to say was not written as a means to restrain the Corinthians, because some of these things are really hard sayings. Man tends to want to do what they want to do, and it comes into conflict with God, and hence Jesus Christ has in his covenant, you need to come into agreement with God, and you start first by the fact that he is the Son of God, risen from the dead, crucified for us, which we just commemorated in the fact of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is incredibly important. He's writing this not to restrain them, but to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord in regards to the members of that Christian community. This is important to remember as we cover this text. Look at 7 verse 1 and 2. "Now concerning the things which about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." As we covered previously, the Greeks reasoned that the body and soul were separate. And they are separate, but not in the way they were making the argument. They believed there were two different types of agnosticism that was occurring during these days. This is the early form of it. They reasoned, well, that the body and soul are separate, and the body is immoral, but the soul, well, that's a spiritual entity. And therefore, the first argument was that they made was that, you know, I can do whatever I want with my body because it's my soul that's okay. They'd made the mistake of separating it from their actions and where their soul is at. It's very simple. That's inseparable. In this life, how you act is how your soul is. If you act like a heathen, if you act like a fornicator, you can't say you're saintly in the soul and fornicator in your body. You can't have that. Paul says that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't be separating this. You can't have one and go with the other. Well, these liberal agnostics were saying, I can do whatever I want. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I can sleep with the temple prostitutes. I can do whatever I want. Because see, my soul is okay. Paul says, I don't buy that. But then there was the other side of that. Part of the agnostics were the ones called the ascetics. And they were the ones who were eat not, touch not, drink not. I can restrict my body. I'm going to pull it completely in. And I could go to a state where inevitably they don't need Christ anymore. I've beaten it. These ascetics were often known historical writers show how some of them used to go in closets. They become monks, monastics, monasticism. That's where the word monks comes from. It's those who isolate themselves. They would go into a closet, and sometimes they wouldn't bathe. They wouldn't do anything at all that was gratifying for the body. They would fast all the time. They would stand. One account showed where a man stood for 11 days in a closet because rest was pro-body. They talked about how lice would drop off of them. They were just completely filthy. And that's the second group that Paul's addressing. Both of them are based in agnosticism. And Paul mentions that multiple times in his writings. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, talk about men who forbid marriage and commanded to abstain from mates. Paul also mentioned Colossians 2:23 about this self-made, man-made religion. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They believe they could actually punish their body so much that it would purify their soul. And that's not what the Bible teaches. When Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he's talking about food. It's okay to eat. It was okay to marry. Don't make it that principle that was never incorporated in Christianity. And this is what Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There were members of the church, agnostics of the ascetic background, who were saying, you know, just don't marry. Like what the apostles said in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus talked about the futility of a man who felt he could just upgrade on his wife, you know, and Jesus said that that is adulterous, and they were like thinking, well, then it's better not to marry at all. Well, that's the concept Paul is addressing now. It was good for them to decide that they were going to suppress their earthly lust, but often it led to their fornications. You see, they had used the fact that the Apostle Paul was a celibate, chapter 9, verse 5, and combined it with their Greek flesh emotional issues, and they created another segment of Christianity which did not exist. Paul says, it's great. If that's what you decide, great. For this reason, church members were to seek the only option permitted, though, Paul was saying. The big fix against that big sin, fornication, is marriage. That's what he's saying, is marriage. It was good for them to do that. In fact, in Genesis 2, verse 18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I shall make a woman, a helpmate, a completer for the man. This was during the days of creation. And you notice after creation, God looked at over all he created, including the sexuality of mankind. He said, it's good. If you're sexually drawn to your wife, that's a good thing. Okay? And wives, likewise the other way around. That's not a bad thing. God designed it. He said it was good. It's what we do with that that can be bad. You know, eating like a glutton, that's bad. Is food bad? No. Food is okay. I'll vouch for it. If you need me to do a test afterwards, you take me down to Hoa, and I'll prove to you food is good. But how is the sexuality of man good? Well, first of all, he says in 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it's reciprocal. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife and likewise the wife to the husband. And the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. It's a reciprocal act that keeps both individuals from being fornicators, from being immoral. It's also good from the standpoint that it is to only be interrupted by mutual agreement for devotion to prayer. Mutual agreement for devotion to prayer. Verse 5 and 6. Paul says, stop depriving one another, except for agreement at a time, for what we discussed. And he says, and come together again after that prayer, so Satan does not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. But I say this by concession, not of command. Jesus never specifically addressed that. Later on, he'll say things that the Lord did command. And we can go right back to where God commanded it. But Paul was offering his inspired opinion, not direct quotes from Jesus that we have documented, but through inspiration. That's why when Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, still holds water, but we really can't go back and find the source for that. Therefore, it is a new revelation from God. Now, Paul said he wished all men could be single and referred to it as a gift. Now, there are those who persist that, well, this is referring to the gift of celibacy. I don't find that phrase in there. In fact, the text refers to two gifts. There are two gifts he's referring to. Two of them. Look closely. The gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. One in this manner and another in that. Each man, whether single or married, they have a gift. Both of them do. That's what the text is saying. In fact, Zondervan says it this way. Paul recognizes that singleness can be a gift from God. The church needs to recognize the gift of singleness, even if the social norm is to marry. And I really have to say something. In the church community, oftentimes we do not carry this principle out. We oftentimes, you know, those of the married world try to paint marriage as that's the only option. You know, we have many singles in our congregation. And we think that that isn't always a good thing. Well, there are many gifts that come with singleness. And we need to promote each equally. You know, if somebody chooses to be single, or maybe somebody didn't find that special mate yet, they are equals. And we must always address it as that. With this in mind, though, Paul explains his discussion to cover some of the other marriage issues in regards to the immorality issue. Now, there are five marital scenarios that are possible when it comes to, marriage. Four of them are directly discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and one is indirectly. So all of them are covered in one form or another, four in detail. And it's in looking at these items we're going to see something of value, I hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, widowers and widows. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now this section deals with a group of formerly married converts. And they are as followed, the unmarried. There is temptation to use the title for never been married. Now I know it doesn't mean that. And there seems to be a little bit of evidence it could mean formerly married as in divorce. But, you know, I'm not really super persuaded of that. What I believe the evidence weighs out is that it was a widower. Clinton Arnold writes, it has been suggested that the Greek word for unmarried, agamoi, specifically the base word agamos, that it refers to male widowers. And Adam Clark and dozens of other scholars say something like this. It is supposed that the apostle speaks here of men who had been married, but were now widowers. And that would certainly seem to be the consensus of scholars. The word Paul uses, agamos, is a simple word. Gamos, marriage, and the negation of marriage. Very simply put, agamos is one who was married and now has undic. The same way that you unlock a locked door. You unarm an armed man. You unmarry a married man. Now there's two different ways that can be done. Through divorce or through death. The implication here is that it's through death in this case. the usage lends to that word. In fact, agamos only occurs four times in the entire New Testament. All four times are in 1 Corinthians, and all four times are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if context determines the meaning, we know what it means. 7 verse 8 lumps together with the joining conjunction and to the unmarried and widows, lumps them together with the female widows. 7 verse 10 actually identifies agamos as one who has departed marriage. And 7 verse 32 and 33 confirms agamos is one who's no longer married. And in 7 verse 34 lumps them in with the singleness of the virgin, or i.e. never been married. There's only one really option that sticks out at that point, and that is one who was married and through death, he's a man, was married through death, now he's unmarried. And that's why I believe it's referring to widowers. Now, agamos, that word, that's just a simple word study, but let's move on to the widow. Widow is simply the female version of the unmarried. In other words, we know what a widow is. And it's a woman through death has lost her husband, and now she's no longer married. She's widowed. Now, Paul recommends for them not to remarry. And if, however, they cannot control their lust, it is better to marry than to be burning in this passion, to be burning in this flesh. You know, there's much to be said about that. Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wants, only in the Lord. That is a Christian. And 7 verse 2 of Romans, for the married woman is bound by the law while her husband is still living. If her husband dies, then she's freed at that point. 1 Timothy 5, verse 11 and 12 talks about, you know, don't put younger women on the list for when they, you know, widows, when their husband dies, a young widow, they had a list, widows indeed and widows not indeed. The list, if they met it, the church would agree to take care of them if they met certain conditions. But if they were a younger widow, that Paul said, do not put them on the list because they still have certain desires and they should marry and then bring forth more children and to go back into the normal of society which they came out of. And but concerning widows and widowers, Paul basically says it's great. If you can remain single like me, fine. If you can't control your lust, God has provided a way to escape. You marry. You marry, I believe, a Christian spouse, because these are Christians and they don't need to be taking on a chunk of the world and be yoked up to it. Now, the second group is the Christian couples. This is where a man and a woman, they're both Christians. What does it say about them? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Ah, Jesus talked about this. We'll get back to that in a moment. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, for the Christian couple, the union of a man and a woman under the covenant of God, and we got to understand that. We're going to address that more in just a moment. They're together. They're in the same covenant. So, they have succumbed to the blood of Jesus Christ. They're in that exact same covenant. Everything about them is to be sanctified. Like when Job talked about, I made a covenant with my eyes, I would not look upon the virgin. He's saying, Lord, with these eyes, I'm not going to be playing pornography with it. Everything we have, our food becomes sanctified. Go back and read Zechariah when at the end of the book where he goes through the house and everything is sanctified unto the Lord. That is our relationship. Everything we have. The car you're driving, it might be a beat up 1990 Ford and it's dripping oil all over the place. But when you're baptized into Christ and you come out of that water, that's a sanctified oil dripping on the parking lot car. You could use it to drive people to church. You could do all kinds of things. You know, Kathy had her sanctified hose and shovels and whatever there yesterday.
Well, I just got them at Home Depot. I know, but God sanctified them because they're in your possession. See, everything we have, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. And that includes marriage. And with these two individuals, they're both Christians. That marriage now goes under the higher standards of the covenant of God. More on that in just a moment. But notice that Paul says that this is a command from the Lord, not Paul. It was a commitment of this man and a woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. Both are under the covenant. Both are subjected to it. And Jesus talked about that in addressing the Jewish people. That's who he was addressing. He said in Matthew 19, verse 6, he stated in response to the divorce question, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And then he further pressed on the issue concerning the divorce decree of Moses. He responded in verse 8 and 9, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you that commandment," from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. "But from the beginning, it had not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality," i.e. what we've been covering, "except for that and marries another woman, commits adultery." Jesus was emphasizing that when a man divorces his wife for reasons other than immorality and chooses to go get an upgrade, the new and improved younger wife, maybe with a different colored hair, you know, when he uses burnt toast reasons or because she can't juggle kittens or whatever he wanted to say, he doesn't have that right. God says no. Paul didn't say that. Jesus did. And so in Matthew 10, 9, or Mark 10, 9, and Luke 16, verse 18, actually does not even include the immorality clause. So I've yielded over to Matthew, who gives at least that clause, i.e. making it acceptable if someone is in a relationship that's supposed to be sanctified, if that brother and sister has a spouse that decides they're going to either look on a woman and lust him in his heart, or some things are going to happen like that, they're going to go ahead and go down a life of immorality, that individual is not bound in that marriage at that point. It defaults to the mixed marriage state. That's why they call it infidelity. Infidelity is the act of an infidel. In other words, at the highest level, when that covenant is repeatedly being assaulted at the sexual immoral level. That's why they call it infidelity. Now, with this in mind, if it defaults to the mixed marriage category, remember, Paul didn't write this to restrain people. He wrote it to promote decency in the Christian community. That's why we started with that verse. See, we're the people of higher standards. Whether you think so or not, when you came up out of that water under the covenant of a loving God, it was with the understanding that I'm going to live a sanctified life. If your standards were not higher after you committed to Christ than before, you're in the wrong commitment. Because the world does not have the higher standards of Christ by nature. Doesn't have it. So marriage is a serious thing for the Christian couple. And not only shields the church community from the ways of the world as a model, but it also is a model of Christ and his church, as Paul said in Ephesians 5. To treat it lightly is to discount the very essence of Christianity. And if you listen to the words of Paul, Paul says if you have a covenant Christian married to a covenant Christian, they need to stay married. And if they divorce for reasons other than immorality, their only choice is to marry each other or stay single. That's what Paul said. It's irrefutable. It says it right there. Now, your argument is with Paul. So if you're going to throw a tomato at me, you go find the grave of Paul somewhere in Rome, and you go throw tomatoes to him. And ultimately, you're going to be throwing tomatoes at Christ because he quoted Christ at that point. When Christians are married, they need to work it out for the goodness and the decency of the church. Now, that doesn't always work out that way. Some things are out of our control. And then you end up with the mixed marriage state, which what we have next. Verses 12 and 13. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Well, I guess the Lord didn't address mixed marriages, did he? No, he didn't. He was talking to Jewish covenant people. Don't confuse the two.
Jesus never tried to give marriage advice to a heathen married to a Jew. He never did that. He quoted them the law of Moses based on the fact that they were under the law of Moses. Old covenant, new covenant, they have intrinsic principles that carry over into our New Testament marriages. Now, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. If any man has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, he must not send her away. Now, this is a union between a Christian and an unbelieving spouse. Probably the highest number of these individuals made up the Corinthian church, because it's in the first generation, and there might be many converts, probably wives, who converted to Christ, and their husbands didn't. And they were thinking, well, I want a Christian spouse. You know, Paul would say later in 2 Timothy about meddlers in the family. You know, one of the worst things the church could have done back then is say, okay, we're going to start busting families up. That wouldn't have been good for them at all. In fact, Christianity was known not for busting up families. They put the family as the basis of the Christianity. Put the principles of Christ in the marriage. Most religions they had in the world, if you converted to that, they would say you'd have to be married to a follower of Apollos. They used it to justify divorce, but not Christianity. There were many Christians who were already married prior to conversion. What do you do now? There were Christians who possibly, they converted, they were single, they were married, and they went against the teachings of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 about being yoked together with unbelievers. Maybe they made a wrong decision on that, but now they're married to a non-believing spouse. What do you do? Paul says you work it out. If they're content to live with you, and I believe this has to deal with the immorality because he never left the topic. He's talking about the big fix. If they're content to not go down to the temple prostitutes or to live immoral lives, to keep to you in that monogamous relationship, if they're content, then fine. Do not seek to leave that marriage, both for the husbands and wives. However, if that person decides he wants to leave in that way on you, you don't have to tolerate that. You're not bound to immorality. And here's the proof of that. He says, otherwise your children would not be holy. You sanctify, it says that you sanctify the husband. If you have an unbelieving husband, how do you sanctify the husband? Are we saying that you have so much goodness it just spills over and forgives his sins? No. It makes the act of immorality moral and acceptable to God, and God even views their children as legitimate at that point. It never stopped talking about immorality. See, that's the big fix. How do you deal with immorality? You have a strong marriage, and God takes what was horrible and wicked and deplorable in his sight, like every other sin. And he says, that's acceptable. I have considered that sanctified. And even the kids will be blessed. In relation to the previous category, if you have a husband and a wife, and they're both Christians, and then one begins to live like an infidel, they now become an unbeliever. They own their belief. And at that point, you have mixed marriage state. And I believe every husband or every wife who has a philandering spouse, they do not have to tolerate that one bit. Now, it'd be nice if you could work it out, but you do not have, if your heart is broken because of that, it's a very serious thing. And Jesus says, a man who looks upon the woman and lusts in his heart, you don't even have, he's committed adultery of the heart. It doesn't even have to be having CSI Miami come and do DNA swabs or anything like that. It could be simply the implication of immorality. You know, hanging out with somebody else's wife, looking at pornography, and being involved in things that damage that part of the marriage. Take it serious. God says, here it is. I know you want to, And I've provided a way to escape. And it's going to bless you in many ways. But if that person wants to leave, let him leave. You're not bound under those circumstances. Then there's the never been married. That's the singles. 1 Corinthians 7:25-28. Now concerning virgins, I make no command to you. But I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it's good in view of the present distress that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. This fourth and final category is individuals who've never been married, virgins. And he addresses both the male and female as virgins. Read that text very carefully. As mentioned before, there is nor shall there be any shame whether one is single or married. Some of the finest Christians I know never married. And some of the finest Christians I also know have been married. God called both gifts. And he's saying to them the same rule that applied to all. All those who were eligible for marriage, whether they're widows or whether they've never been married. That if you can remain single, your life will be less complicated. However, if you're going to burn with immorality, you need to marry. It's as simple as that. The bottom line is to seek contentment within the Word of God. No matter where you go, you should have the Word of God embedded in you in such a way that it actually guides your steps. That's what he basically says from verses 7:17-24. I won't read it, but one line it says, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what is important. People in general want a contented relationship with God. In order to do this, you have to pass through this book because everything we know about God is in here. But Doug, I feel Jesus. No, you feel something else. You wouldn't even know God was in you unless the book said so. The book takes preeminence over everything of our faith. Then there's divorcees. I'll cover that very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 really doesn't give you a lot. Doesn't say a lot at all. I believe there's a big difference between being in covenant and not being in covenant of God. Anyone can marry. Did you know that? Nearly anyone can marry. Polygamists, they can marry a bunch of people. Fornicators marry fornicators all the time. Gays can marry other gays now. They even have pet marriages. Somebody married a pet rock to a pebble. Some people marry for the reason to get a green card. People marry for all kinds of reasons. You can say what you want about marriage, but nobody had higher standards for marriage than God did. And when you come under God, you have automatically elevated those standards to the highest. And that's why he asked more of them. We observe the marriage covenant being redefined by the world. It'd be a wise thing to remind ourselves of these important facts. Marriage in and of itself is simply an agreement between two individuals. It is when our marriages are placed under the covenant of Christ that you're playing on a different level. And with that in mind, let us discuss divorcees for 2 minutes. First, the divorced who are converted. We have applied the same standard to any divorce prior to conversion. And if you have a bone to pick, hey, you can talk with me after. I promised you I would just preach what I read and study. And sometimes, you know, we might have to say things. Sometimes I say things to a mirror I don't like to say to myself. In that case, if someone's a convert, I believe that if somebody, before they became a Christian, I believe you're dealing with a new situation. I don't find anything in the scripture that is extended to the lost individual who then became saved. Everything he does from that moment is sanctified. You know, that person has done a lot in their past. Now, if you think I'm wrong, great. Show me the Bible. Give me the Bible. I'm more than willing to do that, but I don't see that. Other than that, we don't know. We don't know what the scriptures really say about that, because it doesn't really say it about that. We better be careful what we say about that. But what about those converts who then divorce? Already established, there is not one case in the Bible. Not one. And please share with me, if we're going to come out and say the Bible says something, show me in the Bible where a person can go ahead and commit immorality against his wife and then go on and have the freedom to do whatever he wants and still call it the covenant of Christ. I don't see it. I don't find one example. I'll buy you Hawas if you show me. So I'll do a taste test. We'll just go reverse Dutch. How's that sound? Third thing is Christian couples who divorce. As the scripture says from the earlier lesson, if you or your spouse are divorcing, it's not for a reason of immorality. Stay together. Do what you can to stay together. That's exactly what Paul said. He addressed it there. Now, if you're married to the one who doesn't want to honor that, who says, I'm getting out of this no matter what, that leaves you in a position where you didn't leave the marriage. We're only accountable to ourselves. Accountable to ourselves, and that leads to accountability of God. If you go out and do something, I'll feel bad if you did something bad, but it's not going to come back on me. You'll get the natural consequences and vice versa. But understand this. In summary, there is room for all people of all marital statuses in the kingdom. We all make up the family of God. Widows and widowers are welcome. If you're a widow or a widower, we welcome you. It's very simple. Losing a spouse does not mean an end. It just simply means an adjustment for the future. And we'll be more than happy to help you. Christian couples are welcome. Live godly lives that model the love of Christ for the church and submission to Christ in return. We love our single brothers and sisters, whether you're waiting for a spouse in faith or not even looking. God says, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Just make sure you stay moral in the process. Mixed marriages are welcome. Let's work together to lead that unbelieving spouse to the throne room of God. And divorcees are welcome. We know you've been taught you've gone through quite a bit in your life. You've been through a lot, and we're here to help you in any way possible. We love you all. Everybody's covered, whether you're widows, divorced, married, or single. We love you, and we're here for you because Christ loves you and is here for you. He sees your potential. He sees how you can mount up with wings like eagles, and he's awaiting your decision. If you need to respond to the invitation, come as you are. Jesus will clean you up and present you faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Consider that while we stand and sing.